Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Good to be gathered, Lord, in this way, Lord, before you. Settle our hearts, Lord. I think we're a little bit warmed already with our fellowship, and we ask you to open our hearts and speak, Lord, deeper again, Lord, to us, Father.
Yes.
We just come together with joy and love and ask that you bless our time, of course, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. I'll show my face for now.
Well done.
Okay, I put some of you co-hosts just in case I'm not looking and somebody wants to come in. You can admit them, yeah? Otherwise, they might end up in the waiting room. Yeah. So just let them in.
Okay.
Okay, over to you, Brother Bernard.
Thank you, BB. It's lovely to be back. I think I missed last 2 weeks ago. We were exceedingly busy in Poland. Very, very busy. But here we are. And you can see the title for this week. I found myself speaking a great deal on love recently, not directly, like I want to try to do this morning or this evening. And you probably know that the title that I've given comes from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. And in the old version, it says it a little bit differently. I went through a lot of versions just looking to see the variety of translations. You know, in the old version, it says, follow after charity. Charity, which is not a word, of course, that we use nowadays in English. Seldom is it used, except, of course, in Roman Catholic circles, particularly charity. And then in the versions, most of the versions that I looked at say, make love your aim. Make love your aim. Last Sunday, I was speaking to a congregation. And oh dear, what's the name of the town? It's gone out of my head. The newish congregation meeting in a community hall. Very refreshing to be with them, not large. Rybnik, Hazel says it was called Rybnik, the town. We'd been there before. Newish church began about 3 years ago, and a refreshing meeting, music, piano, cello, violin, and guitar. One or two of the sort of pop songs from America and England, you know, the pop, you know, the modern stuff. The rest, ethnic, very Polish music, very refreshing. I commended them for what they'd done, because to be truthful, you do know that there is little truly local ethnic music coming. It's nearly all translations that come from America and the States, and the same old, you know, pop stuff. And some people wouldn't like me to say that. And sadly enough, even in Africa, you hear it, where, you know, Can the Holy Spirit not quicken the local styles of music where people can write songs from God, where we're not having to just attempt to feed on a meal of stuff that comes, you know, in the last 20 years from America or England or Australia? But it was refreshing. And one of the questions I asked the folk last week, I commended them, and I said, do you love God? I think they were a bit stunned that I asked this question. Do you love God? And I had to ask it two or three or four times through the interpreter. Do you love God? And they were thinking about it quite a while, a couple of minutes. I let them ponder it. It's quite a question to ask yourself. You know, how much do I make love my aim? Paul, having spoken and written so much about gifts of the Spirit, and he's not leaving that theme, because you probably know that he has written about life in the Spirit. He's talked about in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, you know, the relationships within the Godhead, the Father and the Son. And then he's applied it to the relationship of the male and the female. And there's a lot that could be said. He's applied that in chapter 11. He's pointed out to them at the end of chapter 11 that this church is denying its true being in the way it's behaving at the table. Table fellowship, that's how he ends chapter 11. And, you know, he's certainly not downplaying the feminine, the woman. He mentions, you know, male, female at the beginning of the chapter. And he's at the table, the communion table. You've all heard of the agape feast, the love feast, where they would participate in food together, you know, a common table. And then during the common table, in those early days, they then took communion together. So they broke bread and drank the cup. And it was very, very much an intimate affair. The family of God gathering together, whether there were 5 or 50, and probably in those days, never more than 100 or so. I don't know if you know that archaeological discovery shows that never until the period of Constantine in 315 or thereabouts, when Christianity was legalized, never before that is there any archaeological record of any building that was large enough, any house large enough to have more than 110 people in it. They have discovered such places. And of course, in those first 300 years, the church was illegal. So their meetings would have been as much in secret as they could be. Though, as you know, they used the catacombs in Rome to meet, and they were many catacombs, and different groups would have met. But again, nowhere where there was possibility of more than 100 or 110 maximum people. In fact, Hazel and I have been to an archaeological dig. We were taken there in Cyprus by a friend of ours who is an archaeologist. And she was involved with this dig. And we went to the beautiful, well, the ruins of the beautiful property, and then they dug down and dug down, and they had found amazingly a room in the place that had been clearly purpose-built and incorporated in the house by the owner. And of course, the Romans had the central heating underneath where the heated water would flow. And there in the main room was the water flowed in, the water flowed out, but there was an area, a square area, the water flowed into it, the water flowed out of it. And the archaeologist did not know what it was. And she, being a Christian, she knew that's a baptistry. They'd incorporated a baptistry right in the center of the room. So the water would flow in and they would baptize. And clearly, this room was a room where the people of God in those days met. This was in a place nearby to Paphos. And Paphos is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Acts. Paul went to Paphos and preached there, and the Lord worked there. And so you get the picture of the church, not as some great evangelistic, mechanistic tool like you have so much nowadays, but much more the church as God's family gathered together from all kinds of backgrounds and from their sin. And so your Corinthian church would have been like this. He mentions their backgrounds. He mentions that some of them had been this and some of them had been that and some of them had been the other. We get an insight to the fact that there in this church in Corinth, which was a port city, a filthy place, an idolatrous place, you know, from this place, the Lord had gathered a harvest through the gospel, and such were some of you, is the famous verse in chapter 6, verse 11. You were immoral, verse 9 of chapter 6. You were immoral, idolaters, adulterers, sexual perverts, thieves, verse 10, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. Such were some of you, verse 11. Isn't that a remarkable verse? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. Tremendous, I think, when you realize what a miracle of a, I suppose nowadays they'd call it, or you know, something like this began to happen in an area, they call it a revival. Of course, that's the wrong term for it, because this wasn't a revival. This was the initiatory move of God that saves people. They weren't being revived, they were being regenerated. They weren't being revived. They hadn't been alive to God before this. They'd been very much alive to the world, to sin, to the devil, to idolatry, to demons, to all this kind of stuff. And so this wasn't a revival. This was a great regenerative moving of God from heaven through his gospel. And the Holy Ghost attended to the word. And you can read the narrative in the book of Acts of the 18 months that Paul spent there. And these people were transformed and then slid backwards. They slipped backwards, and now they needed reviving. Now they needed rebuking. Now they needed to come into repentance. Now, perhaps no more than 5 to 6 years further on, they had left the states into which they had been born, and they'd gone back into all kinds of carnal, selfish, prideful, loveless nonsense. That's what they'd gone back into. Old divisions had come, you know, home to roost. You know, they weren't walking. One of the things I would say to you, that for many of us, it was much easier to begin in first love, accompanied by first works, than to continue. The grace of continuance, that's something that we need to walk in. The grace of beginnings, and you will have met many friends. I think of you, precious ones in Malaysia, who entered in to the life of God in a tremendous move of God 40, 50 years ago, when some of you were in your, you know, late teens, early 20s, whether it was in England, whether it was in Sarawak, whether it was in Peninsular Malaysia, whether it was here in England, whether it was in the United States. And there was a breath of God breathing, and you entered into God's grace, and he delivered you from sin, and you began to walk in holiness, and you had a group of maybe 10 with you, 20 with you, 30 with you. I think of my first visits to Vision Valley in PJ. I think of my first visits to Roger and Sally Lowe and to the brothers and sisters in Singapore. And I'm going back to the late 70s, early 80s. And it was the same testimony, this freshness of love, this first love. And now some of you who have known something of the faithful continuance of grace in your lives, and you've allowed God to work on in you, and you love him more than you did then, and you've walked on through all kinds of ups and downs, and then you think of others, you know, and no, where are they gone? Back in the world. That they knew grace at the beginning. They knew salvation. They knew the power of God's grace to start them off. But they made other things their aim. Now that's the bottom line. When things begin, You get deflected from the aim. Some get deflected to, they aim at being the greatest church builder the world has ever known, or something, or being the most successful healing evangelist, or others make their aim at making money. You know, they make their aim in another direction. It's all to do with what do I continue to aim at? And I get back to that question I asked those believers gathered together in Rybnik last week. Do you love God? To first, do you love God? Do you love God first? Is that love still burning? I suppose I could have said, are you still making love your aim? Because make no mistake about it, if you had a proper beginning in the things of God, you loved your brethren. You were simple in your love. You love God. And you love to be together. And love was your motive force. And not only that, I'll take you to the revelation for this one. And I'll come back into Corinthians. But I'll take you to the Revelation book. And you know where I'm going to go, or you should do, in the second chapter, where the Lord Jesus is commissioned to deliver to John by the Spirit seven letters that John is to write down and to send to the churches. Here's something concrete, something concrete, not something simply mystic, you know, without a concrete basis. Remember this, one of the differences between true spirituality and false mysticism is the absence of that which is clear and concrete. Now, John's spirituality was such that it led to hearing a clear voice, like the sound of a trumpet, chapter one, seeing visions that he could write down. So he wasn't just seeing swans drifting across the sky, fluttering their lovely wings, all lily white, and all this sort of nonsense that you get in some churches. I've heard it. I've heard it. This is absolutely clear. His spirituality, he's in the spirit on the Lord's day on account of the word of God. This is verse 10 of chapter 1. And he receives this concrete sound. I heard a loud voice. What you see, write in a book, make it concrete. And verse 11, send it to the seven churches, and it comes down to us, concrete, the result of a profound spiritual experience that John the Apostle went through whilst he was in Patmos, verse 9, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, a suffering man, not having inconsequential dreams, a suffering man, not having sentimental visions, but a man who is hearing from God, and he's not a youngster. He's not a youngster. Some people would say that he was in his late 80s and 90s. don't know. We don't know. But here he is. He hasn't lost his marbles, as they say. His brain hasn't gone. He's right there, and he's able to pen it. Comes from God. I want to emphasize this because, you know, I wish there was this sort of clarity in the interpreters of the book of the Revelation sometimes. They skip over the first chapters and they want to get into beasts and dragons and this's and that's and the others, and they get fascinated by it. Whereas the first purpose is write these things to the churches, make it concrete, what you see, make it concrete. And to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. That's the first one, the first one, the most well-taught church that we know of, who had had more of Paul's ministry than any other church. He'd spent longer there. Amen. And they'd had something powerful from God. And great beginnings, brethren, great beginnings. And then further down the track, you have some warning messages. In Acts 20, where Paul, in his last visit through there, is giving them some solemn warning. And the warnings are to do with continuance in what they have begun. Warnings about what is going to come to them. They are going to find grievous wolves coming in, false teachers that will tempt them away from the centralities and even from their own midst. Teachers shall rise up. He says it, you can read it in Acts 20. Perhaps I shouldn't just quote it, but just read some of it, his farewell address. And they are still moved by love because they weep over him. They know what kind of man he's been. I hope that we grasp these things. I would say to you, get out of churches that are busy week by week going on about gold and silver and building this, that, and the other. You say, why do I say that? Verse 33 of Acts 20, Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And there are churches around today, you know, the wealthy church, wealthiest church in the world would be the Roman Catholic. The Orthodox is not far behind. And you've got some of your biggies in the United States. Money, 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 a sure sign that they've left the ways of love, that love is no longer their aim, but building the edifice in Houston or Los Angeles or wherever you want to say it. I've coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. While he was ministering in his 3 years in Ephesus, he had worked with his hands, at least part-time, enough money, enough to keep him going, not only to his own necessities, but those who were with him. Glory to God. This is the kind of beginnings the church at Ephesus had. You know, Paul had gone there. He recognized they didn't have the Spirit, and they received the Spirit. And so the church began. And day by day by day, he faithfully ministered in the School of Tyrannus. You can read this in chapter 19. And, you know, here's Paul. He says, I'm in verse 23. Sorry, I'm just trying to see. I can't see. So at 25, he says, and now behold, I know that all among you whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you that this day that I'm innocent from the blood of all of you, and I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Amen. Last night I was on a men's gathering, and Mark was on it, and Ken was on it, and we heard one of the brothers get on his hobby horse, as he put it, and he shared with us for 3 minutes, and he really meant what he said. And I encouraged him. I said, you get on your hobby horse again, brother. Don't worry about that. Because what he was saying was just telling us how grieved he had been that he has been subjected to a certain form of doctrine again and again and again. And it has stumbled him, where these people will go on and on and on and on about total depravity. Doesn't matter who they are, what the name you give to it, but these people who do not make love their aim, that's the bottom line, because they do not declare the whole counsel of God, because there are scriptures, and this brother brought them out, that talk about the possibility that you can meet people who seek after God and they are not so utterly depraved that there isn't some intuition in them that is seeking to know who God is. They're not so utterly depraved that they're absolutely like a beast. And there are plenty of scriptures that say that. Yesterday, I was talking to a young woman in a basketball game. She wasn't playing. She was sitting watching her daughter training. And we entered into conversation. Hazel was there with me. And it was all about this lady was seeking after God, groping, groping. So I was able to say some things to her. And how did she get into it? How did she begin to seek? She's a religious education teacher. I said, why did you do that? And she said, because there must be a God. And I knew that these other religions, Hinduism, even Buddhism, Sikhism, Islam, as well as Christianity, believe there is an ultimate cause. And I know that. I've known that since I was a little girl. And so I wanted to go to the college and specialize in religious education to somehow encourage that in children, a search for God. And there she was, probably 35 years old. And, oh, my brethren, how much the world needs those who will declare the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said. He's clear from the blood of all. So, amen. That included seek after him, because Paul wrote on a number of occasions about people who seek after God. Acts 17. And you will meet them. You will meet them. You will meet them in Malaysia. People who are not so deadened by materialism. One of the things that will deaden people more than anything else is just materialism. That this that you see, this you purchase, this that you can get a hold of and make yourself comfortable with is all there is. It's the great lie of the God of this world. He makes this world and its things everything. Fills the vision of the young people with, did you know today that the latest iPad mini came out with some new core processor that's much quicker than everything else? And you will know what will happen, that the young people having bought last year's iPad will give last year's iPad to their children or to their dad or mum, and then they'll go out and buy the latest. Absolutely making materialism their aim. Let's get a hold of these things. Paul made love his aim. Paul made love his aim. Love for God, love for his neighbor, love for the church. He made love his aim. And he says about this, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 27. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I hope that you will notice that construction. It is correct from the Greek. The flock in which God, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. He doesn't say the flock of which you're overseers. First, you're in the flock. Secondarily, you are over the flock. There's a thousand pastors who've forgotten that. First, a pastor is a sheep before ever he's a shepherd. And if he hasn't got the sheep heart, he shouldn't be a shepherd. And here's one of the temptations of leaderships. Whether they call themselves popes or they call themselves pastors, as in Malaysia, let not the pastors forget this. Watch your heart, brethren, and even more sisters who think they're pastors and have taken the position. Watch your heart. First, you're a sheep. Have a sheep's heart. Have a love heart. You know, sometimes I look at dogs. You know, there was a dog that came to have a look at me. Where was I? I was walking somewhere yesterday. Boy, this dog had a lovely face. I almost stopped. And, so, you know, these moments come and go so quick. And I almost wanted to say to the dog, boy, you've got a lovely face. And he came toward me inquiring, Was I going to pet him or something? He was on a leash, as they say in America and Canada, or a lead, as they say in England, you know. And he came toward me, and I could see, you know, that this dog had an affectionate heart, in as much as dogs do. There was absolutely nothing militant about him. Nothing in which he was going to growl at me. He just wanted to see if I was going to be his friend. You know, the heart, the heart, the heart. And you know, you say, what's that got to do with sheep and having a sheep's heart? I'm just using it as an illustration, because I can walk down the roads here in England and there's a dog I will avoid, because the aggressive owner has bought that dog because it's an aggressive dog, and this, that, and the other. You realize in churches, this is one of the realms. Pastors, make love your aim, not edifices called Vision Valley or Victorious Fellowship or la 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 la. Make love your aim. Love God first, oh pastor friend, oh leader friend. Make love your aim. Make the first aim in your heart loving God. Secondarily, loving his church. Thirdly, loving the world. And not, I don't mean by that the construct that men have built upon it. Don't love that construct. Don't love the wealth. Paul is telling you here that he didn't love its wealth. Didn't love its riches. He didn't seek anyone's money. He just gave himself and was willing to work to supply the needs of those, of his own needs and the needs, my brethren. This is what love does. All you need is all you need. We need. Abel and I need another dwelling. We don't need another dwelling. We've got one. We can sell it. We just need another dwelling, possibly in another locale. God lead us, please. We don't need a mansion of 5 bedrooms. We don't need a place. In years gone by, we needed a place of 7 bedrooms, 17 bedrooms, because we used them. We don't need that now. What we need is a place with a nice guest room for guests to come, because my wife is hospitable. That's all we need. Our own place, a place where she can cook easily, because she loves to have people in. You know, and the world has gone mad. People love the things of this world. Love not the world. Love not the latest gadget. Love not money and wealth and the success that goes with it. You can see how important this would be. Love the church. I well remember a very precious man there in Malaysia, where many of you live. And I'd known him. I attended his wedding in 1983. And I can remember his wedding. He's a little man in one of the provincial towns of Malaysia. And I used to go to him, and he was a pastor, a leader of a group, and frustrated, bless his heart. And he went and got a theological degree, and he was helped by fellow pastors to do that. And he came back, and then we visited again. I don't recall what year it was. And he was so contented, like I'd never seen him before. And I asked him, "Tell me, what's happened to you?" He said, "I've come to understand that I am a 50-person pastor. I have spent 25 years striving to be a 500-person pastor. I've broken myself, but I've come to understand that God has given me 50 people. It's all I need to love, to cherish, to care for, to speak to, and I've come to contentment." And he was different, and his wife was different, and it had affected his family, the whole atmosphere of his house. Amen. These hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. This is the kind of heart Paul had. He wasn't taking anything, he wasn't using, taking the wool off the sheep's back. These are real things, my brethren. These are things why Jesus is going to say in Revelation chapter 2, a very searching thing, that all their problems and all the problems of the churches stem from disordered love, where you are not loving first who you should be. I'm not loving first who I should be. I'm not loving second who I should be loving. I'm not loving third what I should be loving third, where you're getting the order wrong. Disordered love. And so Paul says, because of this, in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I guess I should linger a little longer on that one. Has the Holy Spirit made me an overseer anywhere? Has the Holy Spirit done it, or did I just respond to the exhortations of other people, become a leader? Or because I went through a Bible school and I was told that having all this Bible knowledge that I'd gleaned from the lectures and the degrees, bang, and now lead? Or did the Holy Spirit make me an overseer? And he makes you an overseer to care. So still there in verse 28, to care for the church of God, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. Hallelujah, to care. You say, "Bernard, why are you talking to us about this?" Because these are my reflections as I move around. Some of you know we've been in the United States, we've been in Ireland, we've been in Mexico, we've been in Poland. And we find so many people who are not being cared for. not being cared for in the churches, not being cared for. I remember one of those amazing evangelists that was, who was it? T.L. Osborne, I think. One of those healing evangelists in America years ago. And when I first began, I used to support his ministry and send money to him and so on. And I don't do it now. I don't know whether, well, he's not living, I'm sure. But I shall never remember one sermon he preached. No man cared for my soul. Comes from a psalm.
Yeah.
I can't remember which one. No man cared for my soul. Yeah, the church should be the place of love, the place where there is care first. No one cares for my soul. Yeah, swift to rebuke, swift to criticize, swift to judge, swift to judge. This is what the church has gotten like in many, many ways. Slow to judge, slow to speak. That's what the word of wisdom is from James. Yearn to care. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the Church of God. You do know how you can care. Do you know I had two emails today? And to this person, I never reply. There are reasons for that. But she lives in a certain place in Malaysia, and she is troubled. She would be bipolar. That's what the psychologists would call her. She goes up, she goes down. She must be in her early 50s. And she wrote to me twice today. And as I say, I don't reply. For her sake, it's better that I don't. And I haven't replied to her for 8, possibly 12 years. So, but she writes to me sometimes twice a day, sometimes not long emails, sometimes twice a week. It varies. And I don't reply, but I always read. And I always lift her to the Lord, as I did this morning. I'm writing through my tears, is what she said. No one cares for me, except, and she mentioned a name actually of an Indian lady who will, you could say, put up with her. But she, I know, is dear unto the Lord. I know that. And I can't do anything for her. Can't do a thing. And of course, you know, I expect she assumes that I just delete another email. But I don't. Because with all my limitations, and I can't help her myself, you know. No man cares for my soul. As I'm on this, let me take you to one of the most shocking verses in the New Testament, to me anyway. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but it's Philippians 2. And I'll just take you to it, where Paul is talking about the mind of Christ. And in Philippians 2, and it begins with some very beautiful words. He's wanting to know if there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. These are the things, my brethren, that the world and its ways, its mechanistic ways, its brittle, you do understand that the idolatry of things makes a soul brittle. You do understand that. That the preoccupation with money, the preoccupation with possessions, which is the modern form of idolatry, in the churches, the preoccupation with numbers and evangelism and doing this and doing that, we got to do it, etc., 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 etc. It makes the soul brittle. The preoccupation with doctrine, 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 without love, makes the soul brittle. Makes the soul brittle. So is there any affection, any sympathy, any participation in the Spirit? Any encouragement in Christ? Any incentive of love? Hallelujah. Participation in the Spirit. Am I participating in the Spirit? You do know that the great gift that the Lord has given you is His Spirit. Are you participating? Am I participating in the Holy Spirit? The Father has given us two great gifts. The first is His Son and His Son's blood, to take away all the obstructions to God giving us His second great gift, which is His Spirit. He couldn't give us His Holy Ghost to indwell us if we were not made clean by the blood of the Lamb. He couldn't give us the Spirit. We couldn't receive the Spirit. The Spirit could not come and indwell us and bring all His bounty with Him. And His bounty is the Father and the Son. He could not bring, He could give us a zap, He could give us a wee hit, He could give us possibly a healing or two, He could do this, that, but He couldn't come and live in us unless that blood had come, that life of the Son had been poured out so that we could be clean. Clean enough, a temple fit for His dwelling. That's what you became. And He gave you that second great gift, having you brought you to faith in His first gift, the gift of His Son. And you may remember this, you came to faith in the Son. The Father did that for you. He's the giving God, and the blessed be His lovely name. And then with joy did the Father give you the second gift and baptize you. And the Spirit gladly came and indwelt the temple of your heart and soul and body and your being. Now, my brethren, He would cause you to make love your aim so that you could participate in His care, in his mercy, then partake in the life of the Father and the Son. Partake in the fellowship, partake in what they care about, participation in the Spirit. Amen. Participation. Am I participating in the Spirit, or am I participating in the spirit of this world and getting enraged about Putin? You know, and his fresh bombing and sending cruise missiles at Kiev and other places in Ukraine. Am I just getting incensed and at that? What spirit am I participating? Am I participating in the spirit of the kind of Trump haters or the Trump lovers? What spirit? Because there's one spirit that you and I must participate in, and that will put us right in our relationship with all the other spirits that are operating in this world. And we will find ourselves in right relationship to them in the different proportions that we should have any truck with any of them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so this is the way. And if you participate in his spirit, then this mind is what must be in you and me. Let this mind have it. Have it. Famous verses. Verse 5. This is a hymn. Did you know that? That the Greek construction is, this is one of the primitive, simple hymns that they sang. Can you imagine putting this to music? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You know, who though he was in the form of God, you can imagine them in some simple melodic line. They sang it regularly. He emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. You know, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself down the downward trajectory that ever leads to the upward life. The more down you go, participation in the Spirit will make you more and more of a servant. The downward trajectory, that's God's trajectory. Down from the glory, ever living story, my Savior came. And Jesus was his name. That is sung to that marvelous tune, Italian tune, Isola Mio. You know, down from his glory, ever living story, my Savior came, and Jesus was his name. That's right, downward trajectory. This is God. This is the direction he takes all his people when they participate in the Spirit. When his mind gets into their mind, when his love becomes their love. Yes, this is the way it works. Down he came, and further yet, and upward was the trajectory. And it is. Every step you take downwards in participating in the Spirit will lead to an upward trajectory in your soul. You will be refreshed. You will be renewed. You will be encouraged. You will have a conscience clear. You will have more love to give. You will have care to give. Hallelujah. You will not do all things with grumbling. and questioning and complaining. Verse 14. The result of being in this downward trajectory is that you won't be a complainer and a bellyacher and a grumbler. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you'll be like blameless and harmless and innocent children, children of God, without blemish, among a crooked and perverse generation. Yes. Amen, amen. I understand what you're saying, Paul. I understand. The crooked and perverse generation, it's everywhere. But I'm not cynical about it. I'm not cynical about it. Because still I can see in the midst of it the beauties with which it was originally stamped by the hand of God as he created it all. This is part of the difference between Francis of Assisi and Claire. Francis of Assisi didn't bury his head in the hand at the needs of mankind, but he saw still that the sun was his brother, and the moon was his sister, and the animals and the creatures, and even the leper was his brother. And he beheld something of the light of God that still pervaded in the sordid states of the creation as it had become by the willfulness of men. Do you look out at it like that? So you go down to Paradigm Mall or to Wanatama or wherever it might be, and you can still see the greed operating there. Everyone looking for the quick buck, making money. You can see the lustful. You can see the pauper. You could drive past a new building that's being built in KL or Klang or Shahr-Alam, and you can see those Bangladeshi workers, and you know that possibly some of them died in the building of it. You probably know that 2034 World Cup is being hosted by Saudi Arabia. They're thrilled about it, of course. But others say, what about human rights? What about the people who are going to die from building the stadia? And all the rest of it. But you can still see there's something beautiful about this world, that sin has not eradicated the blessedness of God. Consider the lilies of the field. This is what Francis did. It's what Francis did. He considered the lilies. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. There's still beauty here in the midst of the Roman occupation, in the midst of all the tragedy. See, this is what love does for you. This is what participation in the Spirit does. It causes you to see things rightly. It still enables you to behold so that you can see the hyssop growing out of the wall. Some of you living, you live there in Malaysia. And I think of that dear lady who's a friend of ours with her husband. And she loves to plant. She plants things. She plays the piano as well and teaches and this sort of thing. But she loves to plant, even in the busy area where they live. Can't remember where it is. But hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the complaining gets out of your language. You do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that your people who are shining as lights in the world holding fast the word of life. You must hold fast to the word of life. Everything in the world in which you live and I live, if we just look at it and not in participation with the Holy Spirit, we'll lose our grip on the word of life, the word that gives life. Behold the lilies. Don't look at Rome and the empire. Breathing down your neck, you people who are poor, to whom Jesus was speaking. Consider the lilies of the field. Your Father sees them. He cares for you. You're of more value than a sparrow. Don't think that you're forgotten. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Jesus is taking up these natural things around about that they were still able to see in the midst of the Roman occupation with all its cruelty and its viciousness. Blessed be God. This is what love, when you make love your aim, the Spirit will do wonderful things for you. Hallelujah. And then Paul goes on and he talks a little bit about himself in verse 17. Being poured out, he's identified like a libation offering upon the faith of the Philippian church. And wonderful. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will genuinely care for your welfare. I have no one like him. That's shocking to me. No one like him. Genuinely care for your state. When you make love your aim, you find yourself able to care for one and two, three and four, or 40, or like my friend from up there in Taiping, I think it was, genuinely care. I'm a 50-person pastor. I love them. That's it. I'm not a 500 person. You do realize how driven some pastors are to be 500 person, because the college they've been through was rammed down their head, the carnality of success and ever-increasing enlargement. I'll tell you where the enlargement must happen. In the heart. In our hearts, we must be enlarged in love. We must be enlarged in care. We must be enlarged. Hallelujah. Imagine Paul saying, no one, I can't, that will naturally care for your state. What a thing. What a thing. You know, this leads me back into the revelation, and I'm going to close in a minute, but here you are. So he's writing to the Ephesian church, and you know this ever so well, but this is where the decline begins. When you leave the love you had at first. If you don't want to know where it will end up, then it will end up with the church at the end of chapter 3 of Revelation, where you're just one brittle facade. You covered yourselves with clothes that are invisible to God, and you're just naked to God. That's the church at Laodicea. One great big mess and nothing to commend it. God outside. You know, and I, but it all begins in chapter two. It all begins in that first church. You know, you've done this, you've done that, you've done the other, you've done this, you've done the other. And then you've been enduring patiently, you've been weathering storms. But the fourth verse says it, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. You've abandoned it. Make love your aim. Think back a bit. I think back a bit. I think to those early days, the days of love. You know, when the Lord first came to us, and we loved one another, cared for one another. We weren't interested in how good the band was because there wasn't one. You know, we just made do with whatever we had. We enjoyed the fellowship. We shared the Lord. We went to the football match. We chatted to the person standing next to us at the university. That's what I did. And as a result of chatting to some of the young students, they came to the meetings the next week and got saved. First, just love. Just love. And you know what first love brought forth? Of course, you'll find it down here. He says, do the works you did at first. Do the works you did. First love, first works. First love, first works. If you want to go back to the ways of love, then remember the first works. They were the simple works. They were the love works. They were the free givenness, where you gave yourself and it unmeasured you. You were like a child. You know, you weren't sophisticated. You know, you hadn't become a sophisticated pastor. You know, we were in the church in America, a mega church, and some years ago, and the pastor, the lead pastor, famous, if I mentioned his name, he walked through, you know, the foyer or whatever you call it, and he just watched, saw us standing there, and he stopped, and he actually spoke to us. Where are you from? What are you doing here? Just a brief conversation. Well, we're here because we're here with so-and-so, so-and-so. Oh, lovely people. I know them. They come to the prayer time with us. And here was someone who, within the busyness of whatever he was doing, he had time for us. First words. Still, there was something glad in him to see people that he didn't know and shared a little bit with. Amen. It does something. You know, it does something. So Ephesian church, who've left the ways of love for other things, for other things. What things? Hallelujah. After I've finished this Zoom, I shall sit and eat some food with my wife. I shall work on a chair. I've got one sort of part done here behind me. I'm a very tidy worker. My wife allows me to work in the kitchen. I clear everything up spotless afterwards. But I shall just do some simple work. It's not rocket science, weaving chairs. And what will I do with it? She says, oh, well, I might give it away once it's done, you know, but there's something about works. Works. You know, love must issue in works, and it, do the first works. Well, I want to tell you this: the first works that we did, the first love works, were not evangelizing on the street, though we did that. They were serving where we could. They were opening our home. They were giving time to people. First works were helping decorate their house, something I'd find difficult to do nowadays at my age, though I was up on the roof yesterday, clearing the roof and the neighbor's roof. Something I don't like doing now. I shouldn't really be wandering around on roofs. But anyway, you know, do the works you do at first, little practical things. You know, that's the works we did. We helped decorate, we helped fix one another's cars. We did. Now, I know that a lot of you can't fix cars, and I can't do it now because the cars are so complex now. You need a computer, and I don't know what to do anything. But you're getting my message, aren't you? Make love your aim. I think I ought to say this is a message to be continued. Not necessarily on on another Sunday evening, Malaysia time, but perhaps on another Zoom or something. It's an unending message, isn't it? Now examine your own hearts just for a moment. What was it that won your heart to obedience to the Lord? What was it that were memorable moments in your life that warmed you, filled you, helped you, encouraged you, took you on? What was it? I guaranteed that many of you will say, he loved me. She loved me. The way he hugged me, the way she hugged me, the way she sent me that note, sent me that card, did this, acts of love. You know, I've been wearing a scarf. It's a work of art. It was knitted by a lady, an Irish lady. And it's absolute, it's a work of art. Fine stitch, what do you call it? Aran.
I think
This is Aran. It's
I don't know.
beautiful, it's, you know, design in it. And there it was when we arrived in the house. And when we stayed in that house a couple of years ago. And it's a kind of prized possession. This lady made it. I don't know what, well, what moved her to make it. She expressed it was in a nice plastic little bag, clear bag, and she'd said, it said, made with love for my brother Bernard. I reckon You're talking about 60 hours work in that scarf. Now, she lives alone. She would have been sitting there in the evenings, perhaps listening to something or watching the TV, or if you can watch the TV while you're not knitting complex things. But an act of love. And there are many ways you can love. Make love your aim. So I'll leave it there, BB. It's 1:15. But I think we should say something to be continued for us all.
Thank you.